Genesis 37, verses 1 through 11 is where we're going to start. We'll pick up the rest of the chapter in just a little bit. It says, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, the 11 stars were bowing down to me." And but when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now, we looked last week at how God had Moses write about the genealogy of Esau. Now Moses moves back to a more detailed description of Jacob's story and his lineage, and that's why it says these are the generations of Jacob. But interestingly enough, he goes straight to Joseph. Now you got to remember, Reuben's the oldest. Yes, we looked at how he lost his birthright because of what he did with his father's wife. And then Simeon and Levi are next in line, and they're rascals that got themselves in trouble. And we looked at how Judah's the fourth one in line. But even though Judah had been told, "You're not going to be the one getting the birthright, but the king's going to come from you," Joseph is one of the last ones he's given birth to. The only other one younger than him is Benjamin. And so now, it goes to Joseph. The story goes to Joseph, and it's like, why does he do that? Well, you're going to see in just a little bit that God has a purpose. So he's now detailing parts of Joseph's life, though, to give us a little bit more insight. But we know from verse 3 that Joseph is Jacob's favorite son. Favorite son. And so the Bible then says, because of this, Jacob gives Joseph a coat of many colors. That's how the ESV translates it. But interestingly enough, if you do a little digging, some translations say a long-sleeved robe. Others say an ornamental tunic. We don't know exactly how to translate it, but this much we do know. His dad gave him a really nice garment that showed that he was more favored than his brothers. In other words, he got the new stuff, his brothers got the hand-me-downs. I don't know how it works, but something was going on in which these guys realized, hey, my dad's got a favorite, and he didn't hide it. And on top of that, the scripture then goes and says that he gave his father a bad report. Now, a lot of people for years have thought that his brothers hated him because he gave a bad report to his dad. But if you look at the context, the brothers actually don't need any excuse to hate him. And it never really ties the bad report to his brothers hating him. Actually, when he got the coat of many colors, he kind of also had been kind of put in charge of his brothers. Even though he's younger and they're older, he's now kind of in charge of his brothers, because the scripture kind of hints at the fact and tells us clearly, first off, that Joseph was going to be given the birthright. And this coat might have also signified, Joseph's going to be the one who gets the birthright when I die. He's going to be the leader. And Joseph was given command over his brothers. Look at verse 12. We'll get there in just a little bit. But look at verse 12. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him to the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. So when they had later on been pasturing the flock in Shechem, and we'll get to that later tonight, Jacob sends Joseph to go check on him and come back and give a report. This bad report could have just simply been because Jacob would regularly send him to go check on his brothers, see how they're doing, come back and tell him, and there's a chance that they were doing things they weren't supposed to be doing, and he might have told them. But they don't hate him because of the bad report. The scripture tells us why they hate him. They hate him because he's the favored one, and they hate him because of these dreams that he starts having. Go to 1 Chronicles chapter 5. Look at verses 1 and 2. It's kind of hammer home, if you will, what we just talked about, the fact that the scripture says that the birthright was going to Joseph, even though he was way down in the list in the lineage of Jacob's sons. In 1 Chronicles 5, look at verses 1 and 2. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled as the oldest son. Though Judah became strong among his brothers and a chief came from him, yet the birthright belonged to who? Joseph. He gave the birthright to Joseph. I think this coat was tied to that. And his brothers knew it. And they were jealous of him, the scripture says. And as you're going to see in a little bit, he started having these dreams and he was telling them to his brothers. Look at verse 37. I'm sorry, not verse 37, chapter 37, verse 4 and 5, and then verses 8 through 11. Chapter 37 of Genesis, verses 4 and 5, and then verses 8 through 11. It says, but when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. Look at verse 8. His brother said to him, are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream, and we'll come to that a little bit later. And verse 11, when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. I don't really think that they hated him as much because of the bad report. I'm sure that didn't help. But the scripture clearly tells us why they hated him, because they were jealous of him, because he had been given favoritism. He had kind of been put over them, even though they were older, and he was the young one. And on top of that, he's now having these dreams and telling them, my dreams are telling me y'all are going to bow down to me. Well, they're already under him a little bit, and they ain't loving it. The idea of them actually, him ruling and reigning over them for real, they probably hated even more. Now, Joseph is 17 years old at this time. This is 11 years after they've left Haran to come back to the promised land, and now they're in Hebron, and that's where Isaac was before he died, and so they're there in Hebron. Go ahead.
Benjamin has been born yet.
Yes, Benjamin has already been born at this point.
Okay.
Yes. It said it was a son of his old age, but Benjamin has been born at this point. They moved on to Hebron after he was born just outside of Bethlehem. Yes. But Joseph's his favorite because he was the first one born to his favorite wife, Rachel, who also died giving birth to Benjamin. So Joseph is the favorite one for sure. But good question. But Joseph now has these dreams. And in the first dream, they're all binding sheaves, and his sheaf just stands up, upright like a human almost. Then the other brothers, all sheaves, all gather around and bow down to his sheaf. And his brothers knew exactly what the dream meant. They said, are you going to reign over us? Are you going to rule over us? And they hated him more. And then he had another dream. And in this dream, the sun and the moon and 11 stars all bowed down to him. He tells this dream not only to his brothers, he tells it to his dad, and his dad, they all know what it means. His dad says, are I and your mother and your brothers all going to bow down to you? And the Bible says he rebuked him. We'll come back to that in a little bit. But you know that we'll see the sun and the moon and the 11 stars, actually 12, again in Scripture? Do you know that this actually helps us interpret Revelation chapter 12? Go to Revelation chapter 12. Like I've been telling people for years, if you had known the Old Testament and then read Revelation, all the typology and symbolism and everything becomes very clear because the Bible's already told us what it means. In Revelation chapter 12, look at verses 1 through 6. It says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. And she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. We know from the study of Revelation that at the midpoint of the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to go after the nation of Israel, and she's going to be protected in the wilderness for 3.5 years. But this woman, there's been debate amongst a lot of people as to who's the woman. Is it Mary? And a lot of times, if you grew up in a Roman Catholic church, you've seen pictures of Mary with clothed in the sun and standing on the moon and the 12 stars around her, because they say Mary's the one who gave birth to the male child who will rule the rod with a rod of iron. Well, Mary isn't going to run into the wilderness to be protected for 3.5 years. The woman is clearly who? It's Israel, the one who gave birth to the male child who's going to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. How do we know this? From Genesis 37, where Joseph had this dream, and the sun and the moon and 11 stars all bowed down to him. How come there's 11 in his dream, but in Revelation there's 12? That's an easy one, folks. Because he's one of the 12. That's why 11 are bound down to him, because he's one of the 12 stars. The sun and the moon and the 12 stars are Israel, the nation of Israel. So he tells his brothers this dream, and they hated him even more. His father then rebuked him. But then the scripture says, look at the last verse, verse 11. And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. His brothers absolutely rejected the word of God through these dreams. And as much as Jacob rebuked his son and says, you probably shouldn't be telling people this, he didn't reject it. He kept it in mind. He was thinking on it for a while. You know why? Because he's had dreams too. He's had dreams too. Go back to Genesis chapter 28. Remember the episode where Jacob met God at the top of that ladder where the angels of God were ascending and descending? You might not have realized it. You might have thought it was a vision that he had when he was awake. It was a dream. It was a dream in which God revealed to him who he was. Chapter 28, verse 10 of Genesis, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of that place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he, what? He dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I'm with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob, what? Awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob has had dreams. And Jacob tells him, you shouldn't be telling everybody, but I'm not going to totally reject it. His brothers said, absolutely not. But even though Jacob said, some things that God tells you, you got to hold on to until it's time, He didn't totally reject it. He kept it in mind. I'm going somewhere with this. I'm going to show you an episode in the life of Joseph and Mary in which she too didn't fully understand the message from God, but she kept it in mind and pondered these things in her heart. Then I'm going to show you from Scripture in just a little bit how we too, we need to hold on to what God has said, even if we don't understand it. See, we have this mindset today where we want to have full understanding. And the more we have internet and Siri and all this stuff, the whole idea of not knowing something is going away. You know, when we were younger, if someone asked you a question, you'd have to sometimes say, I don't know. You know, it's not covered in the Encyclopedia Britannica, you know. But nowadays, people could get information just like this, and we are used to having a question and having it answered and knowing what we need to know right now. But as the Bible's very clear, there are some things that God has revealed that he hasn't fully revealed. And just because you don't understand it, or maybe because you don't like it, doesn't mean that you should reject it if it's the word of God. Think about Peter. Jesus comes and says, who do people say that I am? Peter says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Jesus says to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, flesh and blood hadn't revealed this to you. My Father's opened your eyes, and you're that new creation now. You're that Peter guy that I told you you were going to be. But just a few verses later, Jesus says, oh, let me tell you something else, guys. We're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. They're going to mock him. They're going to spit on him. They're going to kill him. But 3 days later, he'll rise. And Peter absolutely rejects the word of God and says, no way. I reject that. I don't understand it. I don't like it. It doesn't match up with my theology. And I reject it. And what does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan, because I know who's talking to you right now. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. If you're honest, there are things that are going on in this world that you don't understand. There are prophecies of God that have yet to be fulfilled, and we don't know how they're going to be fulfilled. But I'm going to challenge you in these days in which most, unfortunately, most people and those who even claim to be Christians are rejecting the word of God because it doesn't make sense. It doesn't match up with their theology. And they're coming up with their own reinterpretation. You may not understand it, but you need to keep it in mind. If God's word says it, it will happen. Go with me to Luke chapter 1. Look at verses 26 through 38. In Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Did Mary come out of this conversation and say, oh, I understand?
No.
Angel says, hey, here's how it's going to happen. I guarantee you, she didn't say, that makes sense to me. I understand how in the world God's going to put a baby within me without a man, and it's going to be God's son. All she said was, even though I don't understand it, I believe your word. May it be as you have said. Go to chapter 2, Look at verses 1 through 20. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now, this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you, you'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Even though she had been at the visit of the angel, even though it had been explained to her, even though it's happening, does she fully understand what's going on? No. But she took him at his word. Now, at the same time, we don't have time to follow Mary. We see another episode. You remember the story in the Bible where Jesus is teaching in this house and all these people are all around, and Mary and his brothers show up and they come to get him? You can double check me. But in the Gospel of Mark, it says the reason they went to go see him was because they thought he was out of his mind. And that's when someone said, "Jesus, your mother and your brothers are here." And he says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And pointing to the crowd, "This is my mother and brothers." But Mary at that time even still didn't fully understand. Do you think she fully understood when she went to dedicate this child just a few days later in the temple and Simeon comes and tells her that a sword is going to pierce her soul as he prophesies about how he's going to cause the rising and the fall of many? Folks, if we're honest with ourselves, there's a lot that God has said that we don't know how it's going to work. But don't reject it because it doesn't make sense. If God says he's not done with Israel and that he'll never be done with Israel, by the way, that's something God's really working on me right now. I feel like God's challenging me to take the time to go through the whole Old Testament and pull out all the places where God clearly says that he won't finish with the nation of Israel, that he'll finish what he started, because that's a big debate right now amongst Christians. And a lot of the younger people today are being taught the replacement theology and how the church has replaced Israel and there is no more Israel and that's why they're pro-Palestine and a lot of churches are that way. I really feel like God's challenging me to take all of the Old Testament passages and just pull them out and say, look, there's a preponderance of evidence that God says he's not done with the nation of Israel. Now, just because the nation of Israel is not God-fearing and the nation of Israel is doing some things that people in the world don't agree with or don't like, that's a different issue. But if God said that he is never going to be done with them, even though we don't understand it, or even if it doesn't match with our theology, we better not be like Joseph's brothers and reject it. We need to be like Jacob and keep these things in mind. Go with me to Revelation chapter 1. Look at verses 1 through 3. Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Some translations say, who take to heart what's written in it. How do we keep what's written in it? We meditate on it. We don't reject it. We say, I may not understand it, but I'm going to keep meditating on it. I'm going to keep thinking on it. And I'm going to believe it's going to happen in God's way, in God's time. We know in Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3, it talks about how blessed is the one who meditates on God's word day and night. We're to be thinking on it. You don't have to fully understand it, but just keep it in mind. Keep meditating on it. Go to Psalm 119. Look at verses 9 through 16. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Let me take you one more, and then we'll go back to Genesis 37 and continue the story. John chapter 16. Go to John 16. Look at verses 12 and 13. Jesus has been teaching in chapter 14 that the Holy Spirit's going to come to them. He's going to go and he's going to come back in the form of the Holy Spirit, or actually the Holy Spirit who's always existed is going to come and live within them, and he's going to be in them. Chapter 15, he talks about the abiding relationship. And in chapter 16, in verses 12 and 13, Jesus says this. We'll go to the Gospel of John instead of Luke. It'd read better. John chapter 16, starting in verse 12. Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into what?
Truth.
All the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Jesus said, there's more I got to tell you. Not just what has been recorded already, there's other things. You can't bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, the one that I promise you is going to come and be in you, and I'm going to be in you, he's going to remind you of the things that I've said, he's going to teach you, and he's going to show you what is to come. Folks, it's not an accident that God had Moses write. Go back to Genesis 37 and verse 11. It's not an accident that God had Moses write down the fact that his father, Jacob, kept this saying in mind. That's for us. We need to hold on to some things that he said, even if we don't understand them. We need to hold on to what he's promised, even though we don't see how it could ever come true. Don't reject it. If it doesn't match your theology, don't reject it. If you don't like it, keep it in mind and ask God to give you further understanding in his time. Now back to chapter 37, look at verses 12 through 36. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said to him, here I am. So he said to him, go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, what are you seeking? He says, I'm seeking my brothers. Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock? And the man said, they have gone away, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we'll see what will become of his dreams. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he's our brother and our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. And then the Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him up out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy's gone, and where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son for many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Now, before we break this down, let me remind you, we have the benefit of the passing of time to be able to look back on this story and see how God used it all for good. That's what chapter 50, Joseph even says, "You meant it for evil, but God used it for good." We can see how God not only used it to fulfill the prophecies of them all bowing down to him and his parents bowing down to him, and how he's not only saved the nation of Israel, but saved that whole part of the world because of the famine. God had an amazing plan that at the time probably looked like it would never, ever happen. Now, remember the brother said, "Let's kill him and see what will become of his dreams." But then Reuben, the bad guy Reuben, now looks like a good guy. He wants to rescue his brother. He doesn't want him killed. But actually, chances are, he's pretty sure that if Joseph is killed, he'll probably be the first suspect. Remember how we already looked at the fact that when Reuben slept with his dad's concubine, it was his way of saying, "I don't want to wait until I get the firstborn inheritance. I'm going to take over now." And he knew that his father knew what had happened. We hadn't seen any interaction between the two of them. But I can guarantee you part of what was going on in Reuben's mind was that Reuben was thinking, "If he dies, I'm dead man because they're going to be sure I did it." Go to Genesis 42. Look at verses 21 and 22. This is when his brothers are all meeting Joseph in Egypt and they don't know who he is. And look at verse 21 of chapter 42. "Then they said to one another, 'In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us.' And Reuben answered them, 'Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood.'" They know that he didn't die, but they knew that he had been sold. They don't know if he's alive anymore. But at that time, they let on. Joseph begged them not to do this, and they ignored him. And it's been on their conscience for a long time. We're getting paid back for what we had done to our brother. So it's interesting how Reuben looks like a good guy right now. Do y'all notice how bad Judah looks now? I mean, this is Judah. The lineage is going to come through Judah. The king's lineage is going to come through Judah. Judah says, "Let's not just kill him. We don't get any money that way. Let's sell him. We can make some money." And Judah actually starting to look pretty rough. By the way, if you haven't read chapter 38, Judah's going to look even worse. Wait till next week when we take a look at Judah and Tamar and all that stuff. But Joseph now is told by his father to go find his brothers in Shechem, where they're pasturing the flock. Keep this in mind. Hebron is down here below Bethlehem, below Jerusalem. Shechem is north of Jerusalem, 50 miles from Hebron. He gets to Shechem, and his brothers aren't there. He's wandering around looking for them. This guy sees this 17-year-old boy wandering in the fields. "Hey, what you looking for?" "I'm looking for my brothers. You know where they're pasturing the flock?" He said, "Yeah, they went to Dothan. We heard him say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" Dothan is 15 more miles north. A couple of things. One, This is just baffling to us nowadays in the world we live in. Can you imagine a kid being left, told by their parents to just go on a walk for 65 miles to go check on something for them? Nowadays, we don't let our kids ride a bicycle without elbow pads and knee pads and helmets and stuff. Some of us understand a little bit. Many of us older folks, we didn't even grow up with seat belts. You remember? Car seats, there was no such thing as a car seat when I was a kid. I heard one comedian one time talk about how he used to ride in the back of the pickup trucks with his brothers and sisters, and his way that his dad took attendance was he'd slam on the brakes and he'd hear dunk, 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 and he'd say, okay, they're all still here, and he'd keep driving. But things have changed a lot in the world we live in now, but Joseph at 17 is told by his dad, I want you to go on a 50-mile journey to go check on your brothers, and he ends up having to go 15 more miles. But interestingly enough, you might not know this, but God is actually getting Joseph in the exact spot he needs to be for God to fulfill the dreams of what God already knows is going to happen, because Dothan is on the trade route that went down to Egypt. You wouldn't have gotten there from Shechem. You would have had to go to Dothan, because that's when all the caravans would come through bringing their wares to Egypt. And when he ends up in Dothan, God's getting him exactly where he wants him to be. Let me just put it to you this way. Sometimes major life changes that require large upheavals are what God intends to get us exactly where he wants us to be, to do exactly what he wants us to do, and use us exactly how he wants to use us. I'm going to say it to you one more time. Sometimes major life changes that require large upheavals are what God intends to get us exactly where he wants us to be, to do exactly what he wants to do, and to use us exactly how he wants to use us. I'm going to show you some scriptural examples of this in just a second from my own personal life. There was a time in our lives when Becky and I had been married now for about 7 years, and I've been associate pastor at a big church in New Orleans, and feeling a call to be pastor, not an associate pastor. I've been youth pastor for a few years, and I've been associate pastor for many years, and now I really feel a call to be a pastor and preach more than just an associate would, and I wanted to go back to Florida so bad. That's where our family was. It's where her family was. And God's plan was to move us from New Orleans, not to Florida, but to Chicago. And not to pastor a big church, but to pastor a church of 50 people. And we didn't just move into this church of 50 people. We moved on Halloween night of 1995. We're unloading our boxes in the dark because we didn't know it was Halloween, and people kept ringing the doorbell wanting candy, and we had to turn all the lights off in the house. And our very first night, to just find whatever we could to just make our bed, we were unloading boxes in the dark, and the very next day there was a blizzard. You have to realize we've been in Florida, we've been in New Orleans, we don't know anybody in Chicago. We're now in Chicago, and the weather turns south. Oh, not only that, I was contacted by the director of missions for the whole Baptist Association of Chicago, and he said, I want you to turn your car around. I don't want you to go back home. I said, why? He said, that church that you're coming to pastor eats pastors for lunch. The last four pastors are no longer in the ministry. They didn't just go to another place. They quit the ministry after pastoring this church. They built a sanctuary 15 years ago that they can't make their mortgage payment. They're fighting with each other over worship styles. And this is your first pastor, I understand. This is the last place you want to come. And God had already, in too long of a story, made very clear that we were not to go home, but we were to go to Chicago. You have to realize, I was an associate pastor, one of eight pastors at a church of 2,000 on a Sunday morning. And God sends me to a church of 50 up in Chicago where we didn't know anybody. You know how we knew that God was calling us there? My wife and I have been praying about it for a long time. And how we finally came to the conclusion God was calling us to Chicago. We were sitting in our apartment in New Orleans and we were praying, and Becky began to bawl. She began to cry. And I said, why are you crying? She goes, because I know we're supposed to go to Chicago and I don't want to go. Do you know those ended up being some of the best years of our life? Two of our kids were born there. Lifelong friends were made. People that we support in ministry around the world, we've gone to visit. We actually visited some friends that we made there in Hawaii. They actually put us up in their house when we went on our 25th anniversary. We've had the privilege of being in connection with many of them because they got called into ministry. And I could tell you story upon story. It didn't look like it was what we wanted or going to be fun, and God turned it into something amazing. And I just want to encourage you. I don't know, some of you might be going through it or wrestling with it. Don't go and change everything for the sake of changing. No, but if God flips your card upside down a little bit, even though it doesn't make sense, it might be one of the best things for you. And it most likely will be exactly what God's doing to get you exactly where he wants you to be for what he wants to do. Do you know the eight principles that started Just to Preacher Ministries? God began to teach them to me at that church in Chicago because I went up there and I'd never been a pastor before. I didn't tell you that the church actually had a meeting with me when I first got there and said, we've all decided that if it doesn't work with you as our pastor, we're going to shut the doors. We've been offered $1 million by a Korean church to purchase the property, and we've decided that if it doesn't work with you as our pastor, we're going to just sell the property to the Korean church and shut the doors. No pressure. And God took a broken young man. I had just turned 30 years old. And a broken church. And we began to just say, Lord, what do you have in mind? We didn't do it how it's always been done. We began to search the scriptures and just get together and pray and say, Lord, what do you want to do? And he took that church of 50 to 400 in 3.5 years. And it wasn't the Bible Belt, folks. It was an amazing work of God. And he began to teach me these principles. And then, of course, sent us to Florida, and then from Florida, and I've been traveling for 20-something years now, and God uses upheaval sometimes when it doesn't look like what God's told you he has in mind is going to ever happen. Put yourself in Joseph's shoes. He's been given these dreams of his brothers bowing down to him, and right now, they ain't bowing down to him. They're selling him. Tells his father, his father knows what the dream is. His father's keeping it in mind, but now his father hears that he's dead. And he's convinced he's dead. Jacob now doesn't believe the dreams are going to come true. It had to look to Joseph and to his father like there's no possible way these dreams will ever be fulfilled. It takes 20 years. 20 years from the dreams until when his brothers actually bow down to him. But it all comes true. We've got the benefit of thousands of years of history to look back and say, hey, hang on, guys, put yourself in their shoes. Some of you are holding on to some promises. You don't know how they're ever going to come true. Don't reject his promise. Don't reject his word if it doesn't make sense. Go to Acts chapter 8 real quick. We got time for this. Go to Acts chapter 8. Look at verses 1 through 8. I don't know if you've ever really done the math in Acts chapter 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and just watch how the church in Jerusalem grows from 120 in the upper room to 3,000 at Pentecost to 5,000 later on in chapter 4. And then the church keeps growing and growing and growing. And more than ever, people were being added to their number. But in chapter 8, verse 1, Saul, we know him as Paul, but Saul at this time approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered, though, went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ, and crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip, and when they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. So God takes a church easily of over 10,000 that are there now in Jerusalem, and he scatters them all. This had to make no sense to the early church because it had to feel good to be big. But now they're all scattered. But while they're there, while they're scattered, Philip, remember, he was one we were introduced to in chapter 6, one of the deacons that were first chosen. He's preaching the word, and God miraculously is doing these miracles through him. And there, a revival, you can keep reading in chapter 8 later on, and a revival breaks out in Samaria. And in the middle of the revival, go to verse 26, chapter 8, verse 26, middle of the revival, an angel of the Lord says to Philip, "Rise, go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert place. "And he arose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah, and the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.'" Philip's scattered. He ends up in Samaria. A revival breaks out in Samaria, and in the middle of the revival, God says, "I want you to go down a desert road. Just head down this desert road that goes toward Gaza. It's a desert place, but I want you to just go." God, you've got a great open door for me right here in Samaria. Great things are happening. But the Spirit said, "No, but I want you to head down a desert road. It doesn't make any sense to go down a desert road. Why don't I just stay here where the revival's happening? No, I want you to go down a desert road." And he's obedient. And as he goes down that desert road, he accidentally runs into an Ethiopian eunuch who's sitting in a chariot studying the prophet Isaiah. Not an accident. Remember, he gets to call the shots in our lives. He gets to determine where we go next and when we go. We got this tendency to take his word, but then look at how it, whether it matches with our plan and try to make it fit instead of just following him and what he has in mind. And as you know, the Ethiopian eunuch comes to faith in the Lord, and he even says, "Here's water, what keeps me from being baptized?" Philip goes down into the water with him, baptizes him, and when they come up out of the water, he's transported to another town called Azotus. Let's be honest. Put yourself in Philip's shoes. You've just been elected deacon in First Baptist Israel, a 10,000-member church, and then all of a sudden, God blows it up. That doesn't make any sense. Just trust me, I know what I'm doing. I got a plan. Because see, I've already told you guys to go into all the world and preach the gospel in all the nations, but you got a little comfortable in Jerusalem. And when I had in mind, I wanted to get you scattered. Oh, but keep following, because just when you think you've finally figured out what I'm going to do, I'm going to change things again so that you'll follow me. By the way, we're not going to go back and read it, but remember Luke 2, verses 1 through 7? How did Mary end up fully pregnant in Bethlehem, the place where the prophecy said the Messiah would be born? How did she end up there? God's plan, the census. But if you know anything about it, and if you read it, she didn't. It wasn't like they go there and punch their card. They don't get their barcode scanned, and then they go home. This is going to take a while. They end up moving into a house. And I'm pretty sure Mary hadn't planned on giving birth to this baby in Bethlehem. But it was exactly where God had her be to fulfill the prophecies. And I'm sure they thought they were heading back to Nazareth. What happened? They end up in Egypt. An angel comes and says, "Look, there's a guy here trying to kill her and all the babies. So you got to go to Egypt." Next stop's in Egypt. Again, fulfilling the prophecies. You know, for years, prophecy people probably had to wonder before the birth of Jesus and the fulfillment of the prophecies, how the prophecies about the Messiah said that he was going to be a Nazarene and he was going to be born in Bethlehem and he's going to come out of Egypt. How could all three be? How could it be a Nazarene, born in Bethlehem, and come out of Egypt? Oh, hindsight shows us exactly how. But I can promise you there wasn't a person prior to Jesus' birth that could have explained it. There's things in Revelation, I don't know how it's going to happen, but I can look you in the eye and tell you it's going to happen. Now, Jim, you've got to realign your theology with some human reasoning. Years ago, I was in a seminary class, and this professor made this statement. He said, "I've been accused of taking God's word too literally." He said, "When I stand before God, I would rather he say, 'You took my word too seriously,' than to hear him say, you got to pick and choose what I said was real and what I said wasn't. You don't want to go down that road, do you? If it says it and it matches with the whole of Scripture, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. But I don't see how. That's not the issue. I want to point out one last thing in closing. Go back to Genesis 37. They've come up with this plan that they're going to sell him, and then they're going to convince their dad that he's dead by killing a wild animal, a goat actually, and taking the blood and putting it on his stuff, and then say he was killed by a wild animal. But look at chapter 37, verse 32. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." Isn't that interesting? Earlier, when they were talking about killing him or selling him, they said, "He's our brother." We saw in chapter 42, they said, "He's our brother." But when they went to hand in the coat to their dad, they don't say, "Is this our brother's coat?" What do they say? "Is this your son?" They were distancing themselves from him, even though they were related. And when I study God's word in order to teach it and to preach it and make Bible studies and whatever, I'll read and I'll meditate and I'll ask God to show me other places in the Bible that something like this similar happens. Can anybody think of another time in the Scriptures where someone says about their brother, "Your son"? I can. Go to Luke 15. Go to Luke 15, verses 25 through 30. The story, I hate it, that we call it the story of the prodigal son. There are two sons in this story. Why we'd name it after one of them, I don't know. And the real main character is the father, not the sons. But in what we call the story of the prodigal son, look at verses 25 through 30. Now the older son, his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come. Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry, and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I've served you, and I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." Isn't that interesting? They're brothers. But he says, "When this son of yours," I was teaching on this last night, and an older couple came afterwards and they said, this one lady goes, "Back when our mom was still alive and we were taking turns taking care of her, sometimes my sister would call when it was her turn to take care of mom, and she would say, 'Do you know what your mother did?'" She's your mother too. You know, "Not now, she ain't." I want you to understand that these guys were related to Joseph, but they had no connection. They had the same father, but no love. Now, in John 13, 34 and 35, you can write it down and look at it later on, Jesus goes into great detail and he says, "A new command I give you, that you love one another. Love one another as I have loved you. By this, all men will know you're my disciples, by your love for one another." In two verses, he says, "Love one another" three times. I've already kind of answered this question for you over the last few months, but I'm going to ask you anyway. Is the church going to fully agree on how God is going to do things in the last days? No. But if we're all in Christ, we're family. And we need to know how to hold firm to what he has said, keeping these things in our heart, yet not lose our love for those who might not see it the way we do. I'm not saying we change our theology to get along. I'm saying we hold true to the word of God, but we teach it boldly, yet gently. My daughter, Elise, who works for our ministry, is in charge of our social media and a lot of other things. She does an amazing amount of work, and she actually takes the videos from Tuesday night Bible studies, which are on YouTube, that we live stream, and she takes the recording and edits it and then puts it on our YouTube channel. But she also does something else each week. Some of you may know of it. Some of you might not. We have Instagram, and Instagram loves little one-minute videos. And so what she does is she'll find a small segment of my teaching on Tuesday night in the video, and she'll clip it, and she'll make a one-minute video. She'll send me one or two or three to approve, and I'll think, we'll agree on which one we want to put out, and then she puts it out on Instagram. By the way, Instagram will not only send it to people that have automatically subscribed to our Instagram account, Instagram will also send it out randomly to anybody who has an Instagram account. If people react to it, Instagram sends it out even more because it's getting attention. Well, 2 weeks ago, I was teaching on how I'm not pro-Israel because of this, I'm pro-Israel because of this. And I'm not pro-Israel because of this, I'm pro-Israel because of this. And I laid it all out. She took a little one-minute segment of that and sent out that video on Instagram. And let me tell you, we got some responses in the thousands. We don't have that many Instagram followers, but so many people reacted that Instagram kept sending it out more and more and more, and the number began to grow across the country. Now, I wish I could tell you that everybody's reaction was positive. There were some, but most of them were very negative, because the attitude of the world is anti-Israel. In my flesh, I wanted to respond to all those comments because I can win. And God said, you've shared the truth, leave it alone. Just leave it alone. Paul wrote this in Corinthians. He said, I understand there's some division among you, and no doubt there must be division to show which of you have the Spirit. You know what I'm noticing now as I watch things out there among the Christian community and how they write about each other in social media? If someone is attacking their brother and their sister in Christ because of their disagreements, I realize who's actually talking. It's not the Spirit of God. It's the enemy trying to divide. Well, if you believe that, you're a fool. Well, we're family. You can disagree, but the Bible says we're to not quarrel, but we're to gently instruct. And so I want to encourage you, hold fast to his word, know what his word says, but at the same time, don't fall prey to the tactic of saying you're now my enemy. These brothers were related, but they had no connection. They had the same father, but they had no love. And we have to understand, even though there are those in the church that don't see it the way we see it, if they're in Christ, they're still family. And we're going to let God bring them to an understanding. And it's not our job, and we're not to tear apart. I'll close with this. Years ago, our kids were homeschooled, and as a part of being homeschooled, if they want to play sports, they can go and compete at a local high school in your district if they want. But they also have a wonderful thing called the HEAT, home educators, athletic teams, or whatever. There's very good teams in the homes for homeschool parents in this area, and our kids played baseball and basketball and so on. And our daughters played junior varsity basketball, and we were at a game one time, and the JV girls are playing first, and then after their game was the varsity girls. But the varsity girls were all sitting up in the stands and not watching the game of the junior varsity. They're on their phones and laughing and talking, and none of the varsity were even caring about what was going on in the basketball game with the junior varsity. And some of the parents were starting to get a little upset. One mom said, they're on the same team. Why aren't they rooting for their JV team? And another mom very wisely said, they all may have the same uniform, but they don't go to the same schools. You ever think about it? They're all homeschooled. They didn't go to school together. They just happened to all be together because they were homeschooled and they all wore the same uniform. But because they had the same uniform, it doesn't mean that they all cared about each other. And I started laughing. I thought, you're right. They don't go to the same school. They all go to different schools, but we all have the same uniform. His name's Jesus. Hopefully you'll never say about your brother and sister in Christ, Lord, your child, not mine. I love you. We'll see you next week. If you don't want to get sick to your stomach, read up ahead of time on chapter 38.